I'm always discovering new things in my lessons. You know, I've told you that before. I study to learn. And this whole area of the liberal branch, the upper branch, which start out by calling it evangelicals, which because that's what they were called from Edward's time. You know, after the Puritans were done, then we go to the evangelicals. They weren't called evangelicals during Puritan times, although we might have used that word, but they became evangelicals somewhat after the Puritan era. Jonathan Edwards, I would say, would be the first evangelical and the last Puritan. And that stayed pretty much unified, that group, even though they were different churches. We find that, and we'll see it even today, that these churches would exchange pulpits and in the small towns and wouldn't think too much about it. A Baptist would preach in a Presbyterian or Methodist would preach in a congregational church because there really wasn't that much difference about what they taught, because most of what they taught probably had more to do with how you live a Christian life than actually get into the nitty-gritty of doctrines, which we have been so blessed to have in the last 50 years. So the unity really was somewhat loose, but there was a unity there. And we find that there was really unity in evangelical, in evangelism. Everybody, even though they weren't necessarily believers in it, sort of supported the idea that people needed the gospel, and that had something to do with their salvation, and then people need to hear it. So those are called evangelicals. And what I sort of figured out this lesson is exactly how the name was used and how it came to be used and how we use it today. I think we're confused by it. We all are confused by it. So I'm going to give you my take on what I think it is and how these people that we talk about thought about it. They thought about, now I'm talking about the neo-evangelicals, new evangelicals. They tended to look at the top line as the mainstream of Christianity. We just call it evangelicalism. And as those in the evangelical mainstream drifted from the truth, in error and say, lost the gospel, death, burial, resurrection gospel, the fundamentalists, let's just call, split off the evangelicals. Remember, they call evangelicals. We call them liberals, modernists, but they saw themselves as evangelicals. So the modernists split off, and they called themselves fundamentalists. And that's probably the distinction we need to keep in mind. And I didn't go through all my slides and make the correction, but to be consistent, we need to call ourselves the fundamentalists, not the evangelicals. Because the evangelicals would be the main line. And so when the neo-evangelicals came on stream with Henry and even Graham, Achengay, what they were intending to do is they defected from the fundamentalists back to the evangelicals. Well, they couldn't really do that completely because they knew these evangelicals up here didn't even believe the gospel anymore. But they still wanted to be evangelical. So they went back into this and they saw themselves together with them. And what they were attempting to do was restore the unity that was lost here by the fundamentalists. Now, they expected or hoped that the fundamentalists would give up their silliness and join them as well, so we'd be back together. In other words, so this part of history would be wiped out, in a sense, or it would end, and we'd all be back together as evangelicals. Now, bear in mind that evangelicals doesn't necessarily mean a believer, but that's the term they used. And that's the term that they understood was where unity abode or abided. And that's why I say when they did this, they intended to restore the unity that was lost here. Okay? Now, there's not a problem with that. I guess there is a problem with that. There is a question, though, that does come up. Is there really unity here? You know, in a way we think about it, remember, we think us and them. This is us and that's them. There's no unity between us two. You know, we look at them and they look at us. You know, so there's no unity here, and unity is actually in this. They're in this section. We don't see unity here. Now, they didn't see unity here either. They saw unity back here. So these needed to give up and go back into this category, this identification. Now, this was the new thought I had, and I got to find out whether this is actually the way it is in history, but it seems to me like this question of separation, the doctrine of separation, if I look back in history, I have not come across it, even with the Puritans, or before, where this actually was a doctrine that's developed that you don't fellowship with unbelievers in the church. Now, the Anabaptists sort of tried to do that. They tried to have a pure church and not a mixed church, two together. But the idea of a developed doctrine of separation because of unbelief or different beliefs or unorthodox belief, I think has to be new here. New here as a doctrine of the church. Now, the time I needed here to go back and look at literature, what's been written about this, but you find there's a lot written about it now because ever since this happened, this had to be defended. This choice had to be defended. And so you had to get into the Bible and start explaining why you did that. If not ever needed, it's never defended. Because before this time, there really was a unity in all churches, even though they weren't agreeable in a lot of things. And we would look at that and say, how could they? But remember, they were quite loose in their doctrinal stuff. You know, even I thought when Gill came, it was really sort of a new way of looking at the Bible that you'd actually come to some concrete convictions about what it said. I don't want to say die for it, but yeah, kind of die for it. That's kind of new. You know, sort of like you just kind of, oh, that's a nice sermon. You know, we know about saving, salvation, know about being baptized and obedience, communion, and, you know, moral laws and moral things we are to obligated to keep and so forth. We understood that. And so many of the messages were just on that level, you know, just how to live your life. So until you get some doctrinal ideas put in your head from the scripture, that you start seeing distinctions, and when you see distinctions, then the separation comes up because we can't have fellowship with Roman Catholics or the Unitarians or others that would be deviant from orthodoxy. So the idea of separation, I think, was new to these guys that defected here. They didn't know that separation was a biblical concept. I mean, it's hard to believe they didn't, but if you think about this way, that's how they thought, they wouldn't have thought about separation. Because separation means unity, and unity means lack of unity, means the lack of credibility. The witness is damaged because the witness is not unified. And so go into these pagan cultures with a unified message, or unified Christianity, you don't have your credibility. Now, we say, well, no, the unity is here, all right, but it's not here, it's here. And with this message, you go. And as it worked out, these guys lost the message of the salvation gospel anyway back here in 1928, even though it's kind of hung around and certain people no doubt held to it, but as a movement, it was pretty well gone. That's the main point of our lesson today. And I want to give you some other stuff that I have not talked about before that might help along our way. So in our current study, in contrast to last fall's Fuller Seminary study, we are tracking the modernist liberal neo-orthodox channel. That's the one on the top of the board. So we made it graphically plain to show that there was a we and them, and then they saw how they saw us as well. In fact, the neo-evangelicals didn't see the distinction with the liberals, let's say, as much as the liberals saw about the neo-evangelicals. So I got the DM them chart on the board here. The other side, the old them, writes John Mote, speaking for the modernists who saw that the fundamentalists correctly as having different religion. They actually saw it as a different religion, and not a simple variation of their own. So we have this, I'll put it on the board. I've kind of talked you through this already. We showed on the sketch with the dates of the conferences. I got my going thing here. The date of the conferences and when things were lost here. Inerrancy was lost there. The gospel was lost here. These others were attempts to restore the gospel, but couldn't do it. And we have, today we'll get into the 1966 Berlin, where there's an effort to restore it, but we'll find out it's not the World Council of Churches doing this. Now it's Billy Graham through the evangelical. So the liberal church has pretty well abandoned all of it. So we showed on this sketch with the dates of the conferences, the defining issues of inerrancy and death, burial, resurrection gospel. The loss of one is a loss of the other. We found that they'd go together. You can't have inerrancy and the gospel preserved. You have to have them both. So this is our picture. that I've gone over with you a few times, a little more formally done. The fundamentalists and modernists saw each other as enemies, them and us mentality. The benefit for us was the explosion of the fundamentalists. Now, ordinarily, I might have used the word evangelicals there, but to be clear here, I'm talking about the fundamentalists. The explosion of the fundamentalists who were rid of the liberals who could not be appeased, who would have acted as a drag if they'd stayed with us. So we, that is us, went full steam ahead, actually into another awakening that ended in somewhere around the 1980s. That all came out of the fundamentalists. The impetus from the fundamentalists. The evangelicals had a part in it, as we'll see. The fundamentalists went on to be healthy, highly successful in evangelism, church planning, missions, and influences. Remember, the neo-evangelicals didn't really come on until about 1950. So we had a good 20 years, or maybe 30, maybe 40 years of fundamentalist impact on the world when all these things were happening. Interesting, at the same time, there was the greatest social upheaval of modern times in the 1960s with the liberation of sexual morals and the loss of absolutes. Now we have somewhat neo-evangelicals, but you know the fundamentalists give these guys some propelling. So we have the National Association of Evangelicals formed. We might say a negative, but still there was an organization that could be formed. With Fuller Seminary, it started out good. Billy Graham Association started the revivals in 47. We had 49 revivals in Los Angeles. Post-World War II, euphoria and optimism. I remember that time because I was in high school then. And yet there were threats during that time of the Middle East and the Korean War and Vietnam War eventually. So contrary to this period also, there was an attempt at Christianity and neo-orthodoxy for intellectuals to give up on liberal Christianity and went to neo-orthodoxy for the intellectuals, but too complicated for the common folk. So neo-orthodoxy probably never became a religion of the common folk. And I remember listening to messages. I go to funerals in other churches and I pick up neo-orthodox language, but I doubt that if you haven't been versed in it, you wouldn't even notice it. So liberalism dies if it were not for the neo-evangelicals, and so would have Christianity. And we know the Lord won't let that happen, but in terms of liberalism, they were not promoting true Christianity anymore, and what propped them up for them was the neo-evangelicals getting next to them. I talked a little bit about Fosdick today because I've talked about him a lot of times over the years. Weeks or years, whatever it's been. Last week, I did not show you the Harry Emerson Fosdick's comment after his message called "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" I couldn't find it, but I found it later. A little bit about Fosdick. Though born again at age 7, and I noticed these are not my quotes, but somebody else did, quotes around born again, I thank you. Though born again at age 7, Harry Emerson Fosdick early on decided he wanted nothing to do with born again movement known as fundamentalism. Just then, coming into adolescence, Fosdick also rejected Calvinism, which he believed produced a God who is a devil. Instead, relied on his own personal spiritual experiences. The Lord was to be found in living existence or experience, he argued, not at the end of some creed. From Christianity Today, from 1918-1925, Fosdick, though a Baptist, served as a minister in the Presbyterian Church in New York. Now, see, there's one of those kind of, he's a Baptist and a Presbyterian Church. There's quite, if you're going to be strict on what you believe, there'd be quite a bit of difference there. Where his eloquence earned him a reputation among liberals and conservatives alike. The pressure built on fundamentalists worried aloud about Fosdick's brand of Christianity. Fundamentalist intellectual J. Gresham Machen asked, the question not whether Mr. Fosdick is winning men, which apparently they said he was, but whether the thing to which he is winning them is Christianity. In May of 1922, the sermon, "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" Fosdick replied by repudiating the core beliefs of fundamentalism's faith. Belief in the virgin birth was unnecessary, inerrancy of the scripture, untenable, the doctrine of the second coming, absurd. Although he ended a note of reconciliation in the sermon, he castigated fundamentalists as bitterly intolerant. And I thought, well, who are you to say that? Since he is intolerant of the fundamentalists. Well, Baptist Oil Baron John D. Rockefeller jumps in, wealthiest man in the nation at that time, loved it, paid for some 130,000 copies to be printed and distributed to every Protestant minister in the United States. What had been up to this time a series of skirmishes between the fundamentalists and liberals now exploded into war. So we're about at that split there. 1922, the message was preached. Presbyterian, none other than our own Williams Jennings Bryan, sought to expose Fosdick's utter agnosticism to the New York Presbytery and the General Assembly and have him dismissed from the First Presbyterian. Debate raged across the nation with prominent periodicals taking sides. Fosdick tried to be conciliatory, but refused to budge theologically or become a Presbyterian to retain his pulpit. By 1925, he felt compelled to resign. So Fosdick was no diehard liberal, although it would look like it, and in 1935, he switched. He shocked his progressive colleagues, the liberals, with his sermon, "The Church Must Go Beyond Modernism." Remember, modernism was dying, which was be called post-millennialism, died after World War I. It was dying a slow death, and it was completely dead after World War II. So he's in between these two wars now, looking ahead to see what's happening. The church must go beyond modernism, beyond liberalism, incorporating the emerging neo-Orthodox themes of Karl Barth and Reinhard Niebuhr. He criticized liberals' habit of changing beliefs to accommodate culture, of softening the reality of God, downplaying the themes of personal and social sins. It sounds like he may be going back home. Or Johnson, by the way, the book I'm using a lot on this lesson, these early lessons, are these Battle for Evangelicalism by Arthur Johnson. I really recommend it highly. Johnson's quoted Fosdick. "The modernist movement adjusted itself to a man-made culture, has watered down the thought of the divine," which is what liberalism did, "left souls standing like the ancient Athenians before the altar of an unknown God. They were stripped without a God in their system. On that point, the church must go beyond modernism, has retained God in their system. We have been all things to all men long enough. We have at times gotten so low down that we talked as though the highest compliment that we could pay, that could be paid to Almighty God, was that a few scientists believed in him." Christianity Today continues. As one historian put it, Fosdick's life was the biopsy of an epoch. His ministry spanned two world wars, and in retirement he reached into Vietnam. In his 50 books, thousands of sermons, articles, and lectures, he walked hand-in-hand with America's liberal Christianity as it made its way through the tumult of six decades of the 20th century. I think he died in 1960. Well, it is noteworthy that Fosdick saw himself as an evangelical. See, put him on the top line now. Those who opposed him were the fundamentalists. While we do not see liberal Christianity as fitting the title, we don't see him as evangelical. That was the term used to describe Christians since Jonathan Edwards, 1730, last Puritan first evangelical. I put that on the board before. Now, to answer Fosdick's challenge, shall the fundamentalists win? The answer is yes, on two counts, perhaps more. The fundamentalists went on to be successful in propagating Christianity in a grand awakening. And Fosdick gave up his liberalism, not for the truth, sorry, he had lost, but for another pot of porridge called neo-orthodoxy. Well, you know, Ed is me. When Harold Akande coined the term neo-evangelical, he may well have taken on the liberal evangelical. See, that's why he thinks on the top line, the liberal evangelical mind, and tried to rehabilitate him by changing the old evangelicals to the left of my, you know, part there, to the new evangelicals, calling them back to orthodoxy. Then, in that sense, the new evangelicals fits his nomenclature. At the nexus of all these things that are happening, the new evangelicals try to restore orthodoxy to evangelicalism, the top line, to maintain heretofore unity of the evangelicals from the 1900 to 1928, when the split occurs. So unity for Akande, Henry, and we have Carnell, Ladd, all these guys, unity was an issue. So that's why I put it down there to remind me. Well, liberalism is emphatically convinced. This is a blog site. Bart Barber, don't know him. He seems to be Reformed Baptist, so probably. Liberalism is emphatically conceived that is emphatically convinced that our moment in time is consequential as to invalidate all that went before it. You know, it's kind of like the goldfish. The only thing he remembers is present moment. Everything else before him is forgotten. And that's how the liberals looked at Christianity. It's only what we know now is what's important. Not so different than what we have today. Not called liberalism, though. It's postmodernism. Consequently, it desperately postulates that Christianity cannot much longer endure except liberals be allowed to make it relevant. The liberals have to change Christianity to save it. What's a new story? It is the last generation that has been enlightened to a great mass of new knowledge with all this science and stuff. We know so much more now. The tailoring of Christianity to update it with the latest fads of thinking is indispensable to the Christian church. Indeed, if Christianity is not immediately steeped in liberalism, then it will surely lose the newest generation. For no man who is worthwhile could ever be interested in a conservative church. And that reminds me that we're getting ahead of our lesson here, plan, but we see the same concerns for the Reformed left today, that Christianity must acquire a social consciousness because the woke young are demanding it. If we do not develop it, this generation will be lost to Christianity. And if you know what the woke movement is, it is the term its purveyors use to describe their awakening to issues of race, equality, oppression, poor, gender, and sexuality, and you name anything else you want to throw in there that's not right, there for it. What shall the fundamentalists win is dripping with panic over the numeric decline, this is for Fosdick, that would surely follow the triumph of fundamentalism, and it did. Of course, we who live in eight decades later, or after Fosdick preached the sermon, know that the precipitous decline actually came to those who heeded Fosdick, not to those who remain true to God's word. Then again, perhaps in Fosdick's estimation, most of those people weren't worthwhile. In contrast, those who deny the virgin birth are people whom the church needs. Kind of the opposite of we have it today again. Well, Fosdick complained that the fundamentalists were wrongly elevating non-essentials, ideas beyond gravity that they deserved. Remember, we had some of those already. The fundamentalists were driving in their stakes around such trivia as the virgin birth of Christ, the inspiration of the Bible, the atonement, the second coming of Christ, not necessarily when, but that he is. According to Fosdick, these things simply were not primary questions of doctrine. So Fosdick's clarion call, mind you, was simply for magnanimity, in cooperation among Christian brethren. He was more than willing to cooperate with people who held to such a quaint notion as Christ's propitiatory death on the cross. They were just weren't willing to cooperate with him. So the sin of the fundamentalists is that their insistence that they have the right to deny Christian name to those who differ on such points, and we would still hold that. How do we call those people Christians? Well, essentially, fundamentalists simply aren't tolerant. Fosdick worried that the fundamentalist movement was causing problems in the foreign field, which we talked about that, and they lost the gospel in the foreign fields officially in the Jerusalem Conference 1928, where the fundamentalists were doing damage to the missionary cause. They were going out to change culture, and here we're coming in with people that were trying to convert people to Christ and saw that as a damage. Fosdick closes the sermon, talking about shall the fundamentalist win sermon, by reiterating his two points. Christians need a tolerant, liberal, loving church, and Christians need to be put aside their quarreling over little matters. And I thought again to myself, Mr. Fosdick, you are quarreling over those little matters. So for you, they're not little, are they? Well, what are these little matters? Well, it's like the atonement, the Bible, the incarnation, in favor of the main issues of modern Christianity, the great needs of the world for justice, and perhaps Fosdick could prompt the church to address some through some sort of a new covenant. Fosdick's sermon is poison. This is Barber. Fosdick's sermon is poison. If you don't believe me, examine the corpses of churches that made a repast of his brew. It kind of makes you want to be careful what you swallow. And I think he's right. Well, perhaps this excursion into the recent history will help us understand the motivation of the fundamentalists who turned new evangelical for Christian unity. It'll be like the Henry, the Archdeacons, Carnells, and George Lazen, there's a bunch of others, who were not willing to give up the ground of the old evangelicals, the top line. They were not willing to give that up. They thought it was theirs, and traded for a set of didn't want to trade that for a set in stone fundamentalism. They didn't want to go to the bottom line either, so they would opt to go to the upper line. They could see and yearn for days of evangelical unity and respect, which they thought they had lost. Whereas we have become comfortable with the us and them mentality, they did not. The idea of a divided Christianity, evangelical, seemed impossible to them. That's why I say this idea of the doctrine of separation, I don't think it must have occurred to them. And it seems strange to me since we have been steeped in that teaching. There have been books written on that, modern books, in the last 100 years. There must be another way, they thought, I'm sure. There must be another way than separating that would please God. How could you separate from the church and please God? It was somehow unconscionable to them. The conferences which were meant to stir evangelism in unchristian world lost their value when the foundation of evangelism was undercut with the inerrancy conflict of 1910. Yet the conferences continued in Jerusalem 1928, where the gospel of DBR was abandoned. It is in this descendancy of liberalism that Fosdick preaches his sermon, "Will the Fundamentalists Win?" With Fosdick's reputation of liberalism for repudiation of liberalism for neo-orthodoxy, it may have seemed to Henry and Ockenguy that the liberals were forsaking their leopard spots and coming home, but they were not. Surely it could have seemed that way for many of the fundamentalists who became enamored with neo-orthodoxy in the decades ahead. And I would have liked to listen more of these men that became neo-orthodoxy that came out of fundamentalism, Daniel Fuller, E. Ladd, and Bernard Graham. I remember Bernard Graham was one of the early books I got when McGill came on, it's called Protestant Interpretation. And it was a standard work, and he turned neo-orthodox. You know, how can these guys do this? Other people have done the same. So it was when Billy Graham's Los Angeles Crusade became a worldwide success that a restoration of the old Presbyterian, Methodist, Baptist, Congregationalist was unifying them, was within reach, so it seemed. It was clear that the fundamentalists could not give up the basic Christian convictions, inerrancy and death, burial, and so forth, but they could adjust their clamor, become more civilized in discourse, more intellectual in their explanation, and more inclusive of others. So that seemed like a small, minor adjustment. These ideas were behind the first Neo-Evangelical Congress of World Missions in Berlin in 1966. And you lift up some rocks, you find all kinds of funny things. Here is Harold Inzel, who wrote two books on the battle for the Bible when the inerrancy was lost at Fuller Seminary. Was an editor of Christianity Today, I think the first one. Strong inerrancy person. But with the failures of World Council of Churches and their conferences, the neo-evangelicals never abandoned the World Council of Churches or excluded them from influencing the evangelicals. That's the danger here. They didn't exclude them, and they couldn't stop the influence from them. Even Harold Lindzel, Battle for the Bible fame, middle roader, took a stance towards the World Council of Churches. Lindzel still refused to advise evangelicals not to participate. Lindzel also reported that neither the Uppsala Assembly, I don't know where these are, or the World Council of Churches sponsored World Conference of Salvation today in Bangkok, 73, produce any full-orb statement about salvation, conversion, evangelism, or the mission of the church that is biblically sound and therefore acceptable to evangelicals. They didn't produce one, he says. Indeed, the statements are inimical to the evangelical viewpoint, opposites. He went on to say, evangelicals should say to those who truly believe that salvation is a deliverance from political, economic, and social oppression, he says to them, well, do your thing. We'll pray for you. We'll do our thing and pray. You pray for us. In other words, we're going to still be in the same group. I mean, that was such a surprise to me. I'm thinking bottom line here. Very hard to get people on that line at this point. So Graham made it clear at a press conference that, in his Berlin Congress on Evangelism of 1966, that he did not oppose the World Council of Churches. Now, I'm assuming you know what the World Council of Churches is. I'm not have to stop there and explain that. That's a liberal ecumenical group, a movement that really grew out of this group, and so it just got worse and worse and degenerated, and now at the end it finally became the World Council of Churches. Okay, over six decades, Billy Graham proclaimed the gospel simply and fearlessly in stadium events in more than 100 countries outside the United States, like this. In 1960, gathering in Bulawayo, Zimbabwe. Remember, with the decline of evangelicalism and modernists, it was left to the evangelicals to rescue them. The fundamentalists did not need a conference on evangelism. They knew what it was. But the new evangelicals thought that the whole endeavor of world evangelization needed all the Christians, even the upper line, to present a unified front to maintain credulity before the world. The World Conference on Evangelism, Berlin 66, was the brainchild and promulgated by Graham ever since the 1949 Los Angeles beginning and the New York redefinition of it in 1957. Billy Graham was the world figure for evangelism. Who else would have done it? I threw up some of these pictures up just to remind you. I don't know who's in the upper pictures, but it talked about seven that were saved at the notables were saved at the Los Angeles Crusade. But I know the two bottom ones. We have Louis Zamfrey. Some of you have read his book, The Runner, and he was ditched in an airplane in the Pacific for a couple of months, rescued by Japanese, was saved later on at the Billy Graham Crusade, lived to be 93, died a couple of years ago. And we have Stuart Hamblin, songwriter, a cowboy guy, and he became famous for his gospel songs that he wrote. Anyway, these came out of the Los Angeles Crusade. So Billy Graham was a known evangelical figure that propelled a lot of people, I believe, into salvation because of the Crusades. And we'll talk about the negatives about him some other time, but not now. Billy Graham's Crusades were evangelistic campaigns conducted by Billy Graham between 47 and 2005, a long time. Billy Graham conducted 417 crusades, 185 countries, territories, and six continents. The first Billy Graham evangelistic campaign held in 47 in the Civic Auditorium in Grand Rapids, Michigan, attended by 6,000 people. That's quite something. Positive Graham's crusade in 1949 marked the end of the unchallenged deification of science. Very interesting point here. I'll read it again. Positively, Graham's crusade in 1949 marked the end of the unchallenged deification of science, liberalism, and modern Christianity. Finally, a pushback to the authority of science, since the scriptural new birth went beyond science, it reigned over it with the authority of an inerrant word. And notice this was followed quickly, within 10 years, by Whitcomb and Morris and the publication of The Genesis Flood, and that's a groundbreaking book in 1959, 100 years after Darwin's book, Origin of the Species. So do I see something going on here, interestingly? The modernists could not unseat science as supreme authority because they had taken science into its bosom. But the evangelicals, by offering spiritual truth, which means I know who I am, I know where I came from, I know where I'm going, truth. That truth out-trumpets the value of any steam locomotive, Maytag, washing machine, or even air conditioning. So this trumps those issues. So it trumps science. Liberalism dies the death of a lifeless philosophy where everything becomes material and inconsequential. Neo-Orthodoxy resuscitates it for the intellectual, but never was understood. Never made a cultural mark except to keep the people mesmerized and away from the literal truth. Enter the idea of the new birth, the second birth that has answers to life, a great awakening followed that did not end until 1980s. And this series started with great awakenings, and I didn't stop to do the awakenings of the 70s, but it is considered the fourth one. I think there's one used around 1900. And if you are, well, nobody's my age. But if you live through the 70s, a lot of people were saved. When Gill came in 69, it was a tremendous harvest of souls during that time. And it was going on in the Billy Graham Crusades, you know, whatever you want to say about that. It was going on in other places in the United States, in California, East Coast, Florida, Texas, all these places had large churches, name brand pastors teaching the Bible. You know, much different than it is today. So, okay, I would just talk about dead liberalism. The phenomenon of dead religion is that no one writes to defend it anymore. That's what makes it dead. Liberalism is dead not because there are none who embrace it. That's not the issue, because there are a lot of liberals around. But because no one writes fresh literature in its defense. That's what makes it dead. That's true of Neo-Orthodoxy too. The ideas are still lying around, highly used, but that any new ideas are being advanced has ended. That makes it dead. So liberalism is dead, if you want to know, even though there are dead people that believe liberalism. So the same is true for the Neo-Orthodoxy, which prevails as a fully subjective feelings approach to Scripture. Schleiermacher, remember him? It is limited value, but the feelings of Christianity are the ones that are preserved. And as long as you got your feelings, that's kind of what drives the modern young people's church, is the feelings. Watch it. Given Graham's clear gospel statements, what bothered the fundamentalists was that Graham did not draw any line between him and the modernist. That is, us and them. Even the Roman Catholics participated in the 1957 Madison Square Garden Crusade. But the liberals, as we saw last week, view evangelicals as a whole different religion. I should say fundamentalist word, should have put fundamentalist in there, a different religion. Were skeptical of them and watched from a distance. Perhaps they only participated to gain new members for their church. And I remember when White was here as part of the Billy Graham Crusades, we participated in that. And the Episcopal Church on the north end of town were in charge of follow-up. I had no clue what was going on. And the only reason he was there, I think, because out of shame if he didn't. But, you know, so it was that kind of crazy thing that went on with these crusades that probably learned more about not what not to do than what to do. Okay, so the returning to the World Congress on Evangelism. This is from their website, or it's called now Lausanne Committee, which is the 1974, but it talks about the 1966. The objective was concern on the part of Billy Graham and Carl Henry, the editor of Christianity Today, over the radical shift in Western theology and the World Council of Churches. He didn't abandon the World Council of Churches. They're trying to influence them. A desire to unite evangelicals in the spirit of World Missionary Conference started in 1910. That's when the last one they thought that they could identify with. A desire to clearly articulate and promote evangelical tasks of the church. Sweeping changes were beginning in the Catholic Church, the Vatican II, 1960s. Liberation theology was in its early stages of development. And we had the cultural turbulence in North America and Europe, and these cultures of the 1960s needed a biblically framed response. Those are the motivations, they said. So what we have now with the significance of the 1966 Berlin Conference is that it now becomes under the auspices of the evangelicals, or I should say the neo-evangelicals. So when the blue runs out and we start to go with green, and the green relates back to 1910. So the neo-evangelicals saw from 1910 to 1966 as the loss. Nothing happened there worthwhile. So the significance of the 1966 Berlin Conference is that the sponsorship of the Congress is not in the hands of liberal modernists, evangelicals, top line, but actually in the hands of Billy Graham and his appointees. Well, this gives direction to the conference not known since 1900. The modernists wrung all truth claims from the movement and virtually died as a Christian anything. In the 18 years, 48 to 66, there was an obvious vacuum in the liberals' world of evangelism. No one could resuscitate the concern for the lost, although they didn't know what that meant. Billy Graham, truly subversive of evangelism by preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, offers a restoration of the concern for the world evangelism in 1966 conference in Berlin. Liberals were invited to participate. Fundamentalists did not. However, we must explain the full collapse of Christian theology in the adoption of universalism. That was part of what happened between 1910 and 1966, actually around 1950. In Evanston, Illinois, 1954, Neo-Orthodoxy addressed the motive for evangelism, proclaiming an encounter with Jesus. That is a neo-evangelical phrase, an encounter with Jesus. That is essential to eternal life in determining the destiny of every man. Whatever that encounter of Jesus is, whatever it is, that's what you have to have. That's what salvation is. The lostness of man had been redefined to speak of a common rebellion against God, demonstrated in the sin that is enmeshed in the concrete political and social institutions. You see, it's gone clear away from personal sin, death, burial, resurrection of Christ on the cross. That has nothing to do with this. Because all men are or will be saved according to this doctrine of universalism. The mission of the church must be directed towards a transformation of sinful structures. Theologians should avoid a literalistic interpretation of the Bible leading to the eternal lostness and punishment of man in hell. So, you know, they throw everything out the window. Assumed is already the light of the world, of which he is Lord. And his light has preceded the bearers of the good news into the darkest places. This is Neo-Orthodoxy. The task of the witness is to point to him as the true light, which is already shining. The new birth, it seems, is an apprehension of a greater measure of light than already possessed. Quite softer, isn't it? The World Council Church committed itself to another gospel in a Christian context. It is upon these foundations, however, that the evangelicals are influenced by national liberation theologies and unwittingly led to redefine the Christian mission in the ecumenical holistic terms. And see, this is a warning of where this is end up going to go. But for the time being, the 1966 conference stayed good. First, a historic witness of the believer by the apostolic scriptures through the Holy Spirit can no longer be effective. I'm talking about the Neo-Orthodox here talking this way. In evangelism, without visible organizational or ecumenical unity, that has to be there if you're going to have a witness. The Bible teaches us the gospel cannot be authoritatively proclaimed to the world by a disunited church. I hear Carl Henry claiming that aspect of it, and we'll come back to that later, I'm sure. Second, service to the world is essential to salvation. Witness to the gospel must therefore be prepared to engage. Witness to the gospel must therefore be prepared to engage in the struggle for social justice and peace. It will have to take the form of humble service in the practical ministry of reconciliation amidst the actual conflict of our times. The wholeness of the gospel demands a corporate expression, since it concerns every aspect of man's life, not just his eternal salvation or soul. Healing and the relief of distress, the attack on social abusers, reconciliation as well as preaching, Christian fellowship and worship are all bound together in the message that is proclaimed. I'm confused. It is for this reason that in ecumenical terminology, the word mission has replaced missions. Whenever you hear the word missions without the X, you know you're into works. Long before 1961, missions directed their own efforts toward individual conversions, and mission leaders readily received the new concept of mission as an effort to attack society, structure, and values. Just take one letter off a word, and you change the whole concept. It is enlightening to note that mission finally resulted in a definition of conversion where the religious aspect of the new birth may not appear at all, for it has an ethical and social content that in essence relates to the convert to the new humanity and community of mankind. Anytime you get into a talk like this, it just totally garbles my mind because we're talking about something very, very soft. We're talking about Neo-Orthodoxy. Well, the evangelicals must recognize that theological foundation of holistic evangelism is what we're talking about. As noble as it sounds, is built not on upon a theology of an inerrant Bible, also upon universalism. That justifies horizontal salvation as equal to or superior to evangelical concern for the personal individual salvation. So New Delhi, 1961, I think it was, with the end of the recognition of any evangelical faith. Ecumenical theology has not accepted the second coming of Christ and is consequently unable to understand the present patience and meekness of Christians who will not bring in the kingdom by force. The ecumenical movement first rejected an evangelical theology of evangelism and then endorsed a radicalism which supported violence, violent political revolution if necessary. And I've warned us about this before. It became difficult to see how evangelicals could support or identify with this movement when even more radical than the social gospel, the idea of violence. Conclusion, like by Billy Graham, another source and voice of evangelism was essential. This is why the conference was called. The upper line was going into Never Never Land, where there's going to be nothing but violence, okay? We might have judged liberalism as a sinking ship long before 1910, we would have. But in order to maintain that elusive value, unity, the evangelicals hoped against hope. Paul Abrecht Christians says, Christians in a revolutionary situation, this is 1966, have a moral duty to do all in their power to exercise a ministry of reconciliation. Now, don't get real loose with that word. Get real loose with that word to enable the revolutionary change to take place. Talking about changing, we talk about things that change things. Well, this whole idea that Christianity somehow is to change things, and this ministry, I should say, well, it calls it ministry of reconciliation. Now, what we think about, it's changing society. In order to do that, he says, that ought to be done nonviolently, or if not possible, then with a minimum of violence. So anytime you get off the track, you get into another system, it always ends up in violence. Well, as we have said, once we leave the realm of religious freedom and open markets with its inequities and apparent injustices and adopt various forms of managed socialism or egalitarianism or communism, violence cannot be far away. It is a reality even in our day, even that if the elections do not go the way of socialism, we have already been told, been warned of violence, warning of violence are already being sounded. Have you heard that? Well, if we cannot remember the days of the 1960s, the students were rioting for, and we don't really know for sure what. Can you remember what it was for? Well, the Students for a Democratic Society, the organization favored direct action to oppose white supremacy, imperial war, and to achieve civil rights, radical reconstruction of economic life, the redistribution of money into the hands of African Americans in order to fight racism, and it says bring the war home. They want the war at home. The SDS was increasingly suspicious of established authorities, looked against to corporate power, but there was no single political doctrine. Most of its existence, SDS was an amalgamation, that's not the right word, amalgam, thank you, of left-wing socialist, anarchist, and increasingly Marxist currents and tendencies. Remember, this came out of the top line. So Evangelism at Berlin, 1966, consequently appeared on the world scene as a dramatic alternative to the 1960s revolution. And they named it One Race, One Gospel, One Task. Well, we now look at the conference. The honorary chair was occupied by Billy Graham. It's a job you like to have. You can say no to anything you want. In some sense, he ran the thing, although he didn't do anything in terms of just except be the figure and appointed people or allowed people to have seats. It remains to be shown that seeds of social justice and socialism are being carried along without critical thinking. Remember the red herring, unity? The Berlin papers are that were presented are largely evangelical and commendable. I've read a number of them. Yet there remains in the conclusion the question of social involvement, which is left unanswered. It was held in Berlin in the fall of 1966. It was one of the most remarkable evangelical events in the modern Christian history. Even though previous or subsequent congresses had larger attendances, improved methods, the wider representation or greater prestige, Berlin 1966 was significant for two reasons. The first is that such a congress on evangelism would take place at all. The second is that the graceful simplicity reflected in the theme, One Grace, One Gospel, One Task, there was a spiritual impact transcending organization or theological preparation. Haile Selassie, better with Billy Graham, supposedly is a descendant of the Ethiopian eunuch. Is he a eunuch? How can he have children? That's a good question. He claimed that. Maybe it was his uncle. Maybe it was became a eunuch later. I don't know. Let's get going. Okay, Berlin 1966 expressed the concern of Billy Graham for evangelism throughout the world. He'd already been on the road for many decades already, two decades. Others had spoken to him about the need for such an assembly, but his vision and leadership, sustained by the co-sponsorship of periodical Christianity Today and its editor, Carl Henry, enabled more than 1,200 delegates from 100 different countries to study evangelism. It was predominantly Western in organization, expression, but generally configured configured the increase in evangelism, numerical strength, and influence around the world. The biblical freshness seemed to dissipate the dense clouds of theological ambiguity, scholarship, and equivocation, so characteristic of Western assemblies. So, in summary, the average layperson, pastor, or missionary could profit greatly from almost every paper. And I, by the way, I've got them, got the books that cover those messages. You have one to read them. Well, whether Inaka Indians from Ecuador or French-speaking Vietnamese, the delegates were continually reminded that they were not only one in Christ, but one race, sinners redeemed by the faith in Christ. A fraternity developed that united all hearts in one task of proclaiming the one gospel. The evangelicals giving their lives to evangelism around the world were seeking together to learn how to do it better. Berlin herself was an attraction. She symbolized a world in need, divided, suffering, struggling, helpless, and hopeless. Remember, this is one of communism. The otherworldliness, worldliness of Christianity was compared with the brave democracy of Western Berlin and the sudden oppression of Marxist-dominant East Berlin. Germany and Reformation Sunday were continuous reminders of the debt evangelicals owed to the reformers and their biblical contributions. It was evangelical community, a world fellowship at its best. No continuation committee was formed, but Berlin added momentum to what had been given the great evangelistic movement of the Spirit, most dramatically evidenced by the Graham Crusade, 17 years early in Los Angeles, 1949. Surely this was another awakening in America. From the beginning, the purpose of such a conference was associated with the D.L. Moody and the watchword of the Student Volunteer Movement for Foreign Missions, Evangelism of the World in This Generation. A unity of evangelistic endeavor was sought that would further world evangelism with organizing into a new movement. Flags from 100 different nations of the participants revealed the spectrum of evangelical commitment around the world. The presence of the Aka Indians converts from Ecuador was a stirring testimony of power of the historic gospel in transformation to transform the merge of five missionaries in 1956 into messengers of love, peace, and generation. One of those Indians was at East High School here during the time when my kids were in high school, came to talk. Interesting. The unity of mankind is created by God and is as in common need of redemption by Jesus Christ was expressed by one race. The Congress recognized that the love of God in Christ transcends every human barrier and prejudice. The uniqueness of the biblical gospel revealing God's nature and will for mankind was expressed by one gospel. This gospel concerns itself with the death of Jesus Christ for sinners, as recorded in the Bible. The closing statement rejected all theology and criticism that refused to bring itself under the divine authority of the Holy Scripture, and all traditionalism which weakened that authority by adding to the Word of God. All good. The closing statement also defined the one task as the proclamation of the good news of salvation. The world church was implored to obey the divine commission to permeate, challenge, to confront the world with the claims of Jesus Christ. Evangelism was defined as the proclamation of gospel to the crucified, of the crucified and the risen Christ, the only redeemer of men according to the scriptures, with the purpose of persuading condemned and lost sinners to put their trust in God by receiving and accepting Christ as Savior through the power of the Holy Spirit, and to serve Christ as Lord in every calling of life in the fellowship of his church, looking forward the day of his coming in glory. Because of the command of Christ to possess all authority in heaven and earth, Christians are to be witnesses. The multiple motivations for world evangelism and history of modern missions seem to be reduced to this one motive, obedience to the command of Christ. Other issues, the glory of God, his love, his lostness of humanity, the imminent return of Christ, so forth, were not mentioned. They're talking focused on the gospel. In the power of the Spirit, he commends us to proclaim to all people the good news of salvation through his atoning death and resurrection, to invite them to discipleship through repentance and faith, to baptize them in the fellowship of his church, and to teach them all his words. To evangelize is so to present Christ Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit that all men shall come to put their trust in God through him, to accept him as their Savior and to serve him as their King in the fellowship of his church. A more clear testimony can hardly be given. However, in contrast, World Council Church in 1964, the redemption of the world is not dependent upon souls we win for Christ. There cannot be individual salvation, they said. Salvation has more to do with whole society than with the individual soul. We must not be satisfied to win the people one by one. They said contemporary evangelism is moving away from winning souls one by one to the evangelization of the sectors of society. Remember, they're in with them. Graham reminded the Congress that primary thrust of evangelism is the winning of men to the personal relationship to Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, the gospel had social implications, he said. Yet he warns that in recent years, sin, reconciliation, the task of the church has been redefined. Second, Graham found that the biblical motives for evangelism have been confused by the World Council of Churches. He found the scriptural base for evangelism to be in the commands of the Great Commission, in the example set by the preaching of the gospel, in the constraining love of Christ, in the knowledge of an appropriate approaching judgment, and in the spiritual and moral needs of men. Don't know for sure what he means in the last one. Syncretism, Graham stated, was rejected in the Bible because of an all-inclusive nature of Acts chapter 8, going to you all the world. The command extends to the end of the earth and represents every conceivable situation, taking into account every possible language, race, color, or even religious belief. Everybody can hear the same gospel. Universalism, likewise, had caused much confusion in the mission of the church because it questioned whether men were really lost. The various shades of universalism prevalent throughout the church have done more to blunt evangelism and take the heart out of missionary movement than anything else. I believe the scriptures teach that men outside of Jesus Christ are lost. Again, still talking what Graham was saying. Well, Graham supported social compassion and reaffirmation that evangelism had social responsibilities. Now, these kind of comments always are a little bit fuzzy to me because I don't want to jump ahead here, but there is always that idea, I don't have time. There's always that idea somehow in our mind there is something we need to do for our fellow men. And I just have to leave it at that. There is that in our thinking. He saw, however, an inversion of the divine order when Christians endeavor to exhort people to love one another before these people have the capacity to do so by regeneration, by regenerating personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Right on the money. And this, Graham replied to the ecumenical error that all men are Christians through a mystical infusion of a new humanity into mankind by the incarnation. He corrected this heresy and emphasized the importance of social compassion or social responsibility. Thus, evangelism has a social responsibility. The psychological, moral, spiritual needs of men become a burning motivation for evangelism. However, I am convinced the church went back to its main task, he says, proclaim the gospel and gathering people converted to Christ. It would have a far greater impact on social, moral, and psychological need than any other thing it could possibly do. Some of the greatest social movements of history have come about as a result of men being converted to Christ. Evangelism will bring about social results. I'm sure that would be true. The message of the gospel works supernaturally to bring salvation. I found that there is a supernatural power in this message that cannot be rationally explained. It may appear ridiculous and foolish to intellectuals of our day. It has the power of God unto salvation. Graham's presentation was an implicit rejection of national theologies and a strong affirmation of the transcultural nature of biblical truth. Evangelism, consequently, should not be seen as a deviation from historic Christianity, but a renewal of and revival of the apostolic message. Almost done. It is the preaching of the cross and the resurrection that will not only bring the moral reforms and social changes that the world needs, but will also bring unity among the true believers. See, he's got that right again, but he needs to be on the right line here. We do want unity among true believers throughout this world. Is that a question? Well, then evangelize. I believe that some of the greatest demonstrations of ecumenicity in the world today are these evangelistic crusades where people have been meeting by the thousands from various denominations with the purpose of evangelizing. There is no dedication, a zeal. There is a dedication, a zeal, and a spirit that is not found in other gatherings. Questions from the WCC. Berlin, 1966, also struggled on a second front with the redefinition of the word mission by the World Council of Church Theologians. The social gospel in the early part of this century conceived of the task of the church in terms of Christianizing or a Christ-like society. It was a form of civic religion related to the kingdom of heaven in the present, in contrast to the future kingdom of the second coming of Christ. This presence theology, by the way, we're into this again in the kingdom now thing, this presence theology, a verbal witness, could only be justified after service to the world and an already redeemed world, for an already redeemed world. Luzon 1974 would address itself again to this issue and attempt to reconcile those insights of non-evangelicals, remember they're in the group, into the theology of evangelicalism. The region of Minneapolis, 1969, Congress caught in the midst of the Vietnam conflict and in radical economic inequities failed to discern the World Council Church's redefinition of mission because of Berlin's gap in this area. In other words, they failed to address it, and so it comes to another conference to not address there either, so this is going to become an issue in 1974. So the question, the relation between social action and gospel concern for evangelism required, here it is, greater theological expression and application than it received. So they're needing to go back to the Bible to get a basis for it. They understood enough about the Bible that in order to do this social concern stuff, that it has to have biblical support. They didn't have it yet, so they were going to have to go back and find it. While the definition of evangelicalism clearly related to the witnessing Christian who orally proclaims Jesus Christ and sought to persuade, Berlin gave little more than token theological consideration for the social pressures of 60. So this little thing is sitting there a little bit as an unfestered or a festered wound, whatever. So Berlin did not establish the theological basis for social action, did not, even though it stood firm on the proclamation of the gospel of evangelism as the mission of the church. John Stott, we will see him next week, was concerned that Christians are willing to proclaim but not to identify with people as Jesus did. Stott, England, Anglican, spoke of the necessity of expressing and demonstrating love for the secular man or woman and win the right to share with them the good news of the Christ. Similarly, Paul Rees believed that the issues of race war, intemperate sex, and other social problems can erect psychological barriers to the reception of the gospel. Theological answers drawn from Scripture wouldn't be needed again. Theological answers drawn from Scripture would be needed to place these issues in the balanced perspective. This subject would receive far more attention in Nussla 1974. The reaction to this question came from a variety of delegates. We have Mr. Peterson, a pastor, saying the church should stick to its business of preaching the gospel while leaving the social realms alone. So it's obviously a discussion point. But Peterson reacted to that by saying, I, as a pastor, regard it a great misconception to think of evangelism as only in the perspective of preaching and proclaiming the gospel. Our ministry is a ministry of the whole congregation of the laity and the clergy. Our ministry is a ministry of preaching and a ministry of works. These cannot be separated, and they are equally important because they are equally important to the men to whom we are sent. To whom we are sent, that phrase. If we have tracked the path, Graham established a clear mandate for preaching the gospel, and unintentionally perhaps, leaves open a cracked door for social concerns, even though he put social solutions in the right order. Yet the question is not cut off from consideration. What is needed? Twice we've seen, we've got to look through the scripture. Twice we say we've got to go to the scripture to find this. So it will be necessary to establish credibility in the expansion of the gospel. Remember, Graham insisted that everything must be based on biblical authority. John Stott, who defended evangelical evangelism in 1966, will in the meantime, 1974, discover the theological trick to include social concerns in the gospel. In fact, it is possible that Pastor Richard Peterson, pastor of whatever, Denmark, opened the door for Scott in his statement. Peterson says these gospel social cannot be separated, and they are equally important because they're equally important to the men, hear the phrase, to whom we are sent. All right, John Stott will use John 20:21 to make the change. I send you into the world, and it's going to be called the incarnational model. I send you into the world. It is what Jesus does, we will do. Premise. We leave the answer to this dilemma for next time. It's just a phrase he picks up. In a sense, he uses it out of context, and that becomes the way that social concerns get into the evangelical church officially.